as I think I've explained to some of you, in the Orthodox community, we read through the five books of Moses cut into parsha, cut into parasha, cut into portions, sections. And that's the reading plan for the synagogue. And in fact, it's that synagogue reading plan that I use as the basis for my direct evangelism, because I know any Orthodox Jewish man I see on the street will be reading that section of scripture in that particular week. And so I can study that like I would study a Bible study, and then I can go out with my Bible study questions to go and ask Jewish people about something to do with that text. And that leads to a sort of scriptural-based evangelism, which I've found very effective in building relationships and being actually able to have good conversations, which eventually lead to a presentation of the gospel that has some form of impact. Because they all know that Gentiles believe in Jesus. Of course they do. Why shouldn't they? So you've got to get under that. You've got to get under their skin first before you present the gospel. The book Isaiah 53 explained, I've got plenty of copies of them. Feel free to take one. They are supposed to be, it's not being recorded, is it? Pause it, in case my boss hears. We've given away nearly 200,000, 250,000 copies of this through Facebook advertising. So our broadcast evangelism, the way that we reach Jewish people, if they're spiritually open, we try to reach them through this book by promoting it on Facebook. So as using Facebook advertising, the algorithms that pick out the blues, when you're looking for a blue sweater, then blue sweaters come up on your website. When you're looking for a pink bow, then pink bows come up the side of the, you know that thing that happens when you're looking for a purple shirt? Purple shirt, as we say in Liverpool. Then purple shirts come up and down on the side, you know that. So we use that technology to do our evangelism for us. Anybody that's interested, we can advertise, we can select on the basis of Jewish, religious, Israel, those kinds of things. And the little advert pops up saying, Isaiah 53 explained, free book. If you want it, this chapter will change your life. They have to fill out form. When they fill out the form, we get their contact details. We send them the book. We leave it a bit of time, and then we ring them up or email them, contact them, and try and engage them with the text directly, see where they are. And we're beginning, after about 2 years of doing this, to regularly hear of Jewish people being saved through this process. So it really works. It's a great thing. And if you read through that book, it's not just an exposition on Isaiah 53. It explains why this text is so important, how this text is understood in Judaism, and then why that they've misunderstood the text. And it features in Jewish testimonies all the time, over and over and over again. And that's really well illustrated by a video which we're now going to watch from our website. So kind of funny and touching at the same time, hey? I was in Stamford Hill talking to a group of Jewish men with the hats and the peyot and everything. We were trying to work out how a car accident had happened. And it's like, men like to work out, we like to work stuff out. We need to be doing something else to talk to each other, generally speaking. It's much easier for us. I'm standing around with them talking about this car accident, trying to work out how it all happened. Probably with them like quite, 5-10 minutes going through this. And I turned to the guy next to me and I said, do you mind if I ask you a spiritual question? He looked at me, he said, you can ask. What it means is, you can ask, I won't necessarily answer. That's what it means. Okay, so I say to him, why don't you teach Isaiah 53, Jeremiah 31, and Daniel 9 in the synagogue. this was a bit of a surprise because the previous conversation was about a car accident and how that might have happened. And so this was a bit of a sudden shift to the right. And he looked a bit confused. So I said to him again, sorry, did you not understand my question? Why don't you teach Isaiah 53, Jeremiah 31, and Daniel 9 in the synagogue? So then he says to me, you have to ask the rabbi. I say, no, I don't want to ask the rabbi. I want to ask you. And then the man said, no, ask him. He's the rabbi. So then I went to the rabbi. I said, Rabbi, it's good to meet you. Can I ask you this question? Why don't you teach Isaiah 53, Jeremiah 31, or Daniel 9 in the synagogue? Now, by this time, I was hoping that the other men round were memorizing these three scriptures. And I just thought, I'd keep repeating it as much as possible. It can't do any harm. The guy says, the rabbi eventually says to me, I don't teach anything in the synagogue that would cause my congregation to doubt. I don't teach anything in my congregation that would cause them to doubt. I have a little selective attention test that we were going to play. You basically count the number of passes that a basketball team make, and I task you with doing that. And while you're tasked doing that, a gorilla comes through going like that, even waves at you, and you won't see it. You will not see it. Pastor, did you see it? No, even the pastor didn't see it. So what chance have the rest of us got? The Jewish people are tasked. They're like, they don't see the Messiah because they know, like he said, if you're Jewish, you don't believe in Jesus, as Israel told us. They are, if they're secular, they're tied up with being Jewish one way. If they're religious, they're tied up with being Jewish another way. Everybody knows. If you want to stay Jewish, don't believe in Jesus. My rabbi told me. The reason Isaiah 53, Jeremiah 31, and Daniel 9 are so vitally important, we'll look at Isaiah 53 in a moment in detail, but you get that from that vicarious substitutionary atonement. So you all understand what that means. But like somebody else goes and dies, somebody else is a, there's the idea salvation comes through the sacrifice of somebody else. Substitutionary sacrifice. That's Isaiah 53. There's other stuff, we'll see that in a minute. Jeremiah 31, the promise of a new covenant. A covenant that will make the rabbis redundant. Because, that's what it says. That God will write this new covenant on the hearts of his people because the previous covenant they could not keep and they broke. God's response to a people who break their covenant is to write it on their hearts so that they cannot break it. That's Jeremiah 31. If you ask the rabbis what this new covenant is, the word new covenant, by the way, Brit Hadasha, it means New Testament. It's the same word. It's the New Testament written, preached by Jeremiah to a people going into exile. You're going into exile, but there will be a new covenant you cannot break. You will be disciplined, but you will return. And then Daniel 9, the first half of Daniel 9 is essentially a prayer of repentance, and the second half of Daniel chapter 9 tells you that the Messiah will come and be killed before the destruction of the temple. It's so accurate, I always forget the name of the man, it's so accurate that people said that the Daniel 9 that we had was a fake that Christians had changed. In the 19th century, Robert Anderson used this section of text to show how you could work it right back to the very day that Jesus died on the cross. To the day! Several hundred years before Jesus was even born. So with the three texts, you've got Jesus, the Messiah has to come and be killed before the destruction of the temple, which happened in 70 AD. You've got the fact that there will be, there needs to be a new covenant because the old covenant is unkeepable by the people that it's been given to. And then we get to Isaiah 53. Isaiah, the book of Isaiah, is a book about hope. It's a book about hope. And it's a book of hope written to his chosen people. If you turn to the very beginning of the book, you can see how it begins. It's not the most promising church meeting you will ever go to. It's a vision concerning Judah and Jerusalem. So it is important, and it's going to be important for you to realize that this is a message given to Judah and Jerusalem. Because when we look back at Isaiah, when we look on to Isaiah 53, you've got to see who this message is being given to, because that original intent of the author will give you something lovely to look at, I hope. So, it's God speaking to his Old Testament church, perhaps put it that way, and he says about his church in verse 3, that an ox knows his master, the donkey its own manger, but my church does not know. My people do not understand. You see that in verse 3? He says, I've no pleasure, in verse 11, in the blood of bulls and lambs and goats. When you come to me, you're bringing meaningless offerings, in verse 13. Your new moon festivals, in verse 14, his soul hates. Their gatherings have become a burden, and he's weary of bearing them. It's a pretty chilling message. He says, your hands are full of blood. Stop doing wrong. Learn to do what's right and seek justice. That's his message to his church. Then it's his message to us even this evening. And then if you flip over the page in my Bible, you know what you expect is continued castigation, continued kind of discipline. But what you get is an appeal. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are as red as crimson, they shall be like wool. That's Isaiah chapter 1, verse 18 to 19. This is a message to a people that have been given everything, but they can't stop doing wrong. We're back to Romans 7 again. God's message to us this evening, God's message to his people then is the same. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He's the God who calls sinners to repentance. I've not come for the righteous, but for the sinners. As it was with Moses and as it is with Israel, it's a personal call from the Creator of the universe to us as individuals. We didn't have time this morning to look at the lamb that was slain, but you guys know that lambs are in the field for killing. They're a commodity. You don't bring them into the house and make friends with them and let the kids give them names and maybe tie pink ribbons around the house if you've got girls and listen to them fighting about whose bed they're going to sleep on at night. That's not the nature of the beast. But God wants you to see how personal. You know, you also see how if everything has to be consumed that night. It has to be consumed entirely, and it matters how many people are in the family. He cares about every individual. You see that in the first Exodus. You know that today. Come to me, though your sins are as scarlet, I will wash them as white as snow. Why should Jewish people come to their Messiah? Why should we keep going back to our Jesus, our Savior? Because he promises us that one day we'll be the people we all want to be living in the world that we all want to live in. And he makes that promise forever. The people we all want to be in the world we all want to live in forever. And the question is, how is that possible? Because we've seen the state of the church in the book of Isaiah, hey? And right smack in the middle of the book of Isaiah are four servant songs. They begin, the servant in the beginning is really Israel. See my servant Israel. It's pretty clearly Israel. It's pretty the nation. I think you probably want to look at like about 42, maybe Isaiah 42. I think that's where it is. Maybe you can go back to Isaiah 41 verse 8. But you, O Israel, my servant, Jacob, whom I've chosen, your descendants of Abraham, my friend, I took you from the cords of the earth, from its farthest corners I called you. I said, you are my servant. I've chosen you and have not rejected you. So it begins with this, because ultimately what's going to happen is you're going to see that the Messiah is the Israel that Israel could never be. Israel are the sheep that go astray and that turn to their own way. But the Messiah is going to be the sheep that doesn't turn to his own way, but follows the way of the Lord. And gives us therefore the picture of what it means to be a follower of Messiah, to be a Christian, Israel Cohen on the video, his great shock. What's Jesus doing in my Bible? Plain as the nose on your face, as they say. This text gives us like a very clear picture of what the Messiah is going to be like. It's a self-sacrificing, other people-centered mission that this servant is on. Self-sacrificing, other people-centered. I'm sorry to tell you that being a Christian means fighting to be a self-sacrificing, other people-centered person. And I don't know about you, but I'm not so keen on that message. I don't think Paul was that keen on the message. It just happened to be true. So when you're asked to do something difficult, what you need is an incentive, don't you? That's what you need. Like, that's what. My mum was always very good at finding incentives. If you pass your A levels, you can have a motorbike. Okay, I'm passing my A levels. I want a motorbike. No ideas, Felix. This was a long time ago. It was a lot safer then. Bicycles had 8 wheels in those days and only did 2 miles an hour. You need an incentive, don't you? And I just want to show you some little things in this text that hopefully will incentivize you this week to live your life like Jesus would want you to. And it's based on the fact, really, that this was written 700 years before Jesus was born to a people group that have wholeheartedly rejected the gospel. Not everybody. There's a remnant. But like we said this morning, 99% of them don't know Jesus as Messiah. And the rabbis don't want to them to read this text because they're going to ask questions a bit like this. Rabbi, when it says, see, my servant will act wisely, he'll be raised, lifted up, and highly exalted, my Christian friend tells me that's Jesus being raised from the dead, lifted into the sky, and ascending into something about the Ancient of Days in Daniel chapter 7, Rabbi. Do you know what that's about? Oi, this is a problem for me. Raised, lifted up, and highly exalted. Those three, that little triplet, doesn't appear anywhere else as far as I know. That's not so confusing, because you can talk about the Messiah being raised. We all want to be raised, lifted up, and highly exalted. Just as there were many who were appalled at him, his appearance so disfigured beyond that of any man, and his form marred beyond human likeness. Hey, that sounds like that Jesus guy that the Gentiles are worshipping. What's he doing in my Bible? There's a tension here that this text is creating for us. We want, I forget where it is, we tend to want to live our lives free of pain, free of, you know, full of good things, and we don't, when the bad stuff comes along, it's really tough. Well, this text is saying, it's pushing together, highly exalted and suffering like that. So you can't separate them. And guess what? That's Jesus. That's the gospel. You know, it says that if we want to share in his glories, we will also share in his sufferings. That's what Isaiah 53 does. Bolts those two together so you can't separate them. No wonder the rabbis don't want to teach it in synagogue. In fact, in the reading plan that we have in the synagogue, when you get to Deuteronomy, there's a passage. We get to Deuteronomy 16. It's called Shoftim. It means judges. And we read Isaiah 51:12 to 52:12. And then the next week we come back to synagogue and we carry on with Deuteronomy, reading on the next section. And guess where we start in Isaiah? Have a wild guess. 54 verse 1. No one knows why. I think you know why. So he will sprinkle many nations. I think we had sprinkle in the reading this morning. The word sprinkle in the Hebrew is it's very rarely used in the New Testament, and in the Old Testament it's used in Exodus. It's used in Exodus 24 when Moses reconfirms the covenant and he sprinkles blood on the people. And it's used in the book of Leviticus and pretty much nowhere else. It's a picture of blood atonement. He will sprinkle many nations. What? Do you remember who the message was to? To Jewish people, to Israel. Your Messiah. He's already said it plainly in 49 verse 6, that it's not sufficient for the Messiah to be the savior of the Jewish people. He must be a light to the nations. He's already told us that. But you'll see all the way through this text that he talks about the many nations. God's purpose in Deuteronomy was that the people of God would live such different lives that the people around them would look and see and ask, who is this God that is so wise and so close to them that listens to their prayers? Deuteronomy 4, early part of Deuteronomy. Then listen to the birth, the early narrative of Jesus' life that we don't have. Like, he grew up like a tender shoot, like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He's just an ordinary kid in an ordinary village, living a seemingly ordinary life. But as we read in the narrative, you know, we then begin to see as he grows up, as he approaches his bar mitzvah, he's teaching the rabbis. And he's growing in strength and in spirit and in knowledge. That's why he's such a perfect priest, because he doesn't come out of the can. He understands our trials, our struggles to be obedient. So the Jewish people are going to speak. It says in 53 verse 3, he was despised and rejected by mankind. Men is plural. By mankind, a man of sorrows and familiar with pain. Like one from whom men hid their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. This servant is going to be misunderstood. Well, there is no more famous misunderstanding of Jesus than the misunderstanding that the Jewish people have of him. The misunderstanding that when Messiah comes, he'll bring peace. Shalom, he'll bring peace. There's no peace in the world. Just look at there are some obvious examples of no peace. I mean, just listen to the news. Doesn't matter what you listen to. There's no peace in the world. No peace, no Messiah. The Gentiles have got it wrong. Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows, yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him, and afflicted. Remember who this message is to? It's saying that the Jewish people will consider the Messiah to be smitten, afflicted, rejected, and despised. You won't find a better description of the way that that he's treated by. You know, when in John, when he says he came to the world and the world that he had made, and yet the people, his people, rejected him. I don't know whether John had this open when he was writing, but then John, you know John, you know John MacArthur, he's American. Hey, he's a pretty famous line by line sort of preacher, and he says that this text is just written a brilliant book on this text, and he says this is like the text for the proof of the inerrancy of Scripture. If you want a single text to convince you that the Bible is divine, this is it. Because it's, and here's the amazing thing. He says this really amazing thing, which I just love. One day the Jewish people will realize that in fact he was not smitten by God, he was not afflicted or stricken, but he was pierced for our transgressions. The punishment that was on him brought us peace. One day, this will be the prayer of repentance that you hear the Jewish people sing mournfully. This is like very clearly written out for us in Zechariah 12. Where one day Israel will mourn for them, they'll look upon the one they have pierced and mourn for him like a firstborn son. They will see that by his wounds we are healed, that they are healed, that we as Jewish, this whole misunderstanding will be washed away. It talks about a fountain that washes everything away in a single day. We need him because we all, like sheep, have gone astray and each of us has turned to his own way. And yet Jesus, the Messiah, the servant, the suffering servant, went to the cross for us. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb led to the slaughter, as a sheep before his shears is silent. I kind of feel like this is a mix of Pilate and the Sanhedrin. If you look through it, it's definitely the Sanhedrin, because in front of the people who should have known, he's silent. There's more dialogue, I think, with Pilate, but nonetheless, he was cut off from the land of the living. That means that the Messiah is going to be killed. And then Isaiah, Hashem, God, through Isaiah, wants to remind us that he's killed for the transgressions of many people, of many nations. No, my people, Israel. And then he's assigned a grave with the wicked and the rich in his dead. So it's a pretty neat trick to arrange to be buried in the tomb of a rich man when you're dead. I can tell you there are not many people that were crucified and ended up in the rich man's tomb. That's pretty impressive. Like that light thing from this morning. Darkness everywhere apart from, I think, not even a dog barked in Goshen. So we have the brutal murder or the brutal death of a man who's done no violence and who's never spoken deceitfully. Well, that rules all of us out. Why do good things happen to bad things? Why do bad things happen to good people? This is the perfect person something incredibly bad happens to. So make sense of verse 10 for me. It was the Lord's will to crush him and to torture him. The root of the word suffer is torture. No martyr's death. No death like the story in Acts 7 of Stephen's death, where heaven opens and he sees angels. No, this is my son with whom I'm well pleased, that we're used to from the baptism. No transfiguration moment. Crushing, suffering. The crushing is not the gentle crushing of a flower in a book to keep it as a souvenir. It is the collapsing of a freeway onto a car, killing an entire family. It's that kind of final, brutal vocabulary that's being used. Why? Because the Lord will make his life a guilt offering for you and anyone who believes. The guilt offering is the last of the five offerings. It's like the combination of all the offerings that you find in the book of Leviticus. And then we hear, this is lovely. He will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hands. After the suffering of his soul, he'll see the light of life and be satisfied. That's the resurrection right there for us. And it's beautiful. The word offspring, do you know where we first see that word being used in the Bible? Have a guess. If you guessed Genesis 3, you might be on the money. The seed that is promised to defeat, it's the same word, Sarah, it's the same word. This seed story has gone all the way through from Genesis 3 all the way through right to here. By the knowledge of this righteous servant, many nations will be justified. If you want to know what the Messiah will do, the Messiah will bring many nations to faith. He'll justify sinners that can't otherwise be justified. And because of this, now, I don't know which, was it ESV you read? King James. King James is a lot better than my translation. It is easy to hear, because of all this, the Lord will give a portion among the great and divide the spoils with the strong. But actually what the text is saying is, because of this, the great will be given to this servant. All power and authority will be handed over to this servant. The same power and authority that's been handed over to you is handed over to him. It's right here in the text. Because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors. And then look at the last line. The last line, the climax of the four songs. He bore the sin of many to make intercession for you. He's raised, lifted up, and highly exalted into the presence of the Ancient of Days in Daniel 7 to make intercession for you. I mean, this is why John MacArthur is better at this than me, I can tell you that. But you don't have to be that wise a man to see how amazing this text is, do you? And, you know, this week, between now and Sunday, you're going to face challenges. You're going to face the temptation to be like all the sheep have gone astray. And the Lord's saying to you, you have a choice. Pick up your cross and follow me, or take the shortcut to what appears to be some kind of easier route that you know isn't biblical, but you just can't face being biblical. Just, no one will know. Doesn't matter. We're all sinners. Everyone's imperfect. I know that I know full well it's going to happen to me, probably between here and the car. 3-hour drive with two kids in the car when you're a bit tired. That could be the recipe for a nice, peaceful time, couldn't it? That's my challenge. I can't stand up in front of you and preach this to you and then not try and apply it in the car, even though I know they might take advantage of the fact that I've talked about it to you now. Well, they might not. They might be gracious to me. You never know. After this making intercession thing, no further mention of the servant. And you know where Isaiah finishes? Isaiah finishes with this great hope. If you flick over, well, you can flick over to Revelation 21, or you can flick over to Isaiah 65, verse 17. I don't really mind which one. It's kind of fun if you actually flick over to 65:17. For behold, I will create a new heavens and a new earth. The former things will not be remembered, nor will they come to mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in what I will create. For I will create Jerusalem to be a delight and restore its joy. I'll rejoice over Jerusalem and take delight in my people. The sound of weeping and crying will be heard in it no more. Now you don't know what the Hebrew word is for delight. But I can tell you, the word is Eden. The end of Isaiah is promising the restoration of Eden. Exactly the thing that is promised in the end of Revelation. Isaiah is like the book of the Bible. Like, if you get stranded on an island and you're only allowed one book, get Isaiah. Because you've got the gospel in there, you've got everything you need in Isaiah, and you'll have, if you're standing on an island, you'll have time to read it. Isaiah concludes with judgment and hope. Two ways to live. Do you have two ways to live here? There's like a Bible evangelistic thing, so, you know, there are two ways to live, following Jesus or not. Two kinds of people, saved or unsaved. Isaiah finishes with the promise of hope for a messy people that are hopeless, and the promise of certain judgment, but it pointing you to this suffering servant who is going to provide full atonement for you, and better than that, sit at the right hand of the Father and make intercession for you. So as you go forward this week, remember the certainty of God's promise, and let the certainty of God's promise shape the decisions you make that no one knows about. Because godly character is what you do when no one's looking, not what you do in here, not what I do when I'm standing in front of you or in front of the missions board or at lunch with someone. It's what I do when no one's looking. And it's my prayer that Isaiah 53 will encourage you in that area. That's as much as I want to say about Isaiah 53. I hope it's kind of shed some new light on a text you're probably really familiar with. But apart from that, thank you so much for putting up with me.